You might think I'm going to verse 16, but I'm actually going to caveat off of what Miss Holly began to share earlier during the children's time. You will recall her message about Christmas, about Thanksgiving, about Christ-giving, and how when Mary visited Elizabeth, when she walked into the room, the baby inside Elizabeth leaped for joy because of the Holy Spirit's presence. That child, that infant child that was leaping was in fact John the Baptist. He was sent to herald the message of the coming king, the promised Messiah. So many people had waited for so many years, generations, millennia, and finally the time had come for the promised Savior to be born into this world. But he was to be born with the announcement that he was coming. And that message of hope, that message of hope that we spoke about in the Advent candle was to be heralded by John the Baptist. And we're going to look at John the Baptist today, and we're going to see what it means to truly exalt the Savior as we enter into this Christmas season. And I'm going to ask that you do something perhaps a little bit differently today, maybe more so than you usually do. I don't know. You know, we live in a world of change. I was reminded of that when I got up this morning and looked in the mirror. Everything changes all the time, okay? And so I'm going to ask that you join me in a time of prayer after we share the Word of God together. And I'm going to ask that you do it a little bit differently. Now, generally, prayer is something that is a part of every worship service, and we have certainly spent time in prayer this morning. But I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and I'm going to ask that you repeat after me words that have been lifted from the Scripture itself as we give our hearts to Jesus. So you be ready to repeat after me after we share God's Word together, okay? Today I'm going to share with you from John chapter 3, and in a few moments we're going to begin with verse 22. But let me remind you of something that I ran across recently. A man dialed a wrong number, and he got the following recording. He was trying to dial a friend of his, and he inadvertently slipped a digit someplace while he was dialing the number, and he received this recording, and I'm quoting. He said, the message that he received said, I'm not available right now, but I thank you for caring enough to call. I'm making some changes in my life. Please leave a message after the beep. And if I do not return your call, you are one of the changes. As we experience life, a life filled with change, my prayer is that this Christmas season will change your heart and draw you closer to Jesus than perhaps you've ever been before. And as a result, my prayer is that in looking at our dear brother John the Baptist, in looking at his life and learning some very important principles from his walk and his devotion to Christ, my prayer is that you too will be changed as a result of the time that we spend in God's Word together. And so today, as we approach this very sacred hour of worship, the most important element of everything that we do, and that's looking to the Word of God and praying that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. Let me invite you that if you're able to please stand with me so that together we can honor the reading of God's Word, and you be ready to follow along as we conclude the reading of God's Word today by sharing in a time of prayer and repeating after me, okay? I'm going to begin in John chapter 3, verse 22. The Bible says this, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And the Bible says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 31, and he who comes from above is above all and is of the earth, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Pray with me. Are you ready? Repeat after me. Father, your word is a lamp unto my feet. And a light unto my path. Hide your words in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Use it to mold me and shape me, to become the Christian you desire. May I be forever changed today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. And all of God's children said, amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As we explore this passage of Scripture today, there are some key principles that I would like to focus on, and they're drawn straight from John the Baptist's life. Some key principles that if you apply them to your life, you will be used of Jesus Christ, you'll be used of the Holy Spirit to communicate God's love and the hope, the message of hope that Jesus Christ died for. John was, you see, a man of uncompromising character and dedication and commitment. His love to God drove him to the farthest reaches of his willingness to serve his Savior. And just before his death, the Bible records of John the Baptist, found in Matthew chapter 11, verse beginning in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" The words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 11 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, those are some pretty lofty words, aren't they? I mean, there's only one person, is said in all of Scripture, and by the words of Jesus himself, there's only one person who was the greatest preacher ever. Now, when we stop to think about it, we stop to think about who is the greatest preacher, who has been the greatest preacher, immediately our minds might go to someone like, oh, Billy Graham, let's say. Billy Graham was truly a great preacher. He was an evangelist to the world. We know that Billy Graham was a great preacher because tens of thousands and thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ because he totally surrendered his life to Jesus. We go back and we look through Scripture and we might be quick to pick out a man like Brother Paul as being one of the greatest preachers ever to walk the face of the earth. Because after all, it was Brother Paul that brought the gospel to the Gentile nations. It was Brother Paul, a result of his ministry, that we are here today. Because you see, I'm sure that maybe a few of us in here might have some Jewish heritage, but the fact remains that if the message of Christ was to be broadcast around the world, Brother Paul began that ministry by taking Jesus to the then known world. And so as a result of that, we are able to be here today at Liberty Baptist Church in Deatsville, Alabama, worshiping God. Maybe Brother Paul might be considered one of the greatest preachers. You look around and we have a tendency to turn on the television and we ascribe greatness to those people who lead large congregations, maybe multiple church settings, and we think that, well, that man must certainly be a great preacher. But I'm here to tell you that the Bible says, Jesus said, that there's never been a greater preacher than John the Baptist. Never a greater preacher who was born by woman than that of John the Baptist. And you know why? We're going to look and we're going to see why. Because the Bible has some understanding for us. Why was John so great? Why is the principle of Brother John's life so easy for us to understand? One of the key principles that I want you to note as we go through the scripture today is that truth must never be compromised. Truth must never be compromised. We see this in John's life. You see, John understood his role because he understood the Word of God. If anyone knew the Word of God, it was Brother John. He not only preached it, but he lived it through total dependence upon God and his faithfulness to the message of repentance. His words rang true from the prophet Isaiah when the Bible records in Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now John knew the Word of God. John understood his place to be the person, the spokesperson that would herald the message of the coming Messiah. Today, one of the reasons why our churches struggle so much, one of the reasons why there's such separation along denominational lines and such varied opinion of those who call themselves Christians and who believe in Jesus Christ, one of the reasons that there are so many variables on our Christian bookshelves, and one of the reasons that there exists such confusion is the fact that most people don't know what God's Word says. As a matter of fact, I believe it has plunged our Christian nation into a situation where we read more about God's Word than we read God's Word. And some people even ascribe the responsibility of understanding God's Word to that of the Sunday school teacher or to that of the pastor. And I'm thankful for your pastor, Brother Larry, who stands faithfully every Sunday to proclaim the Word of God. But I'm here to tell you that God's Word is more to you. It means more to you than just coming and sitting up to fill a place in a pew. You need to take God's Word in yourself. Today I closed out the book of 2 Corinthians and Acts chapter 20 in my year-long trek through the Word. And every year I spend time in reading God's Word. And this morning as the sun rose up and as I read not for you, not for this message today, but because I needed to know what God's Word had to say. My belief is that one of the reasons there's such confusion is because Christians rely on so many other varied opinions and other people to share with them the meaning of God's Word. But I'm here to tell you that the Holy Spirit exists to help you walk down a path of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God wants to speak to you. And the only way He can do that is if you spend time with Him. John understood his role because he understood the Word of God. It was very plain to him. Second thing that we note from the fact that truth must never be compromised is that John understood his mission because he could understand the will of God. He understood God's will. According to the text, John came face to face with an argument between his disciples and the Jews. You see, people at that time in John's ministry began to flock to Jesus. This was after John had baptized him. They began to flock to Jesus in large numbers, thus diminishing the number of John's followers. And the religionists of the day jumped at the opportunity to call John's ministry into question. Jesus had become, you see, the hot spot of people to see and places to be. This is typical of the Christian climate today. You let something new and revolutionary come into play, and all of a sudden, people are going to start flocking to that. Is it because of the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know. I can't stand in judgment of another person's motives, but more than not, I'm here to tell you that it's probably not because of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's probably because of something that appeals to them personally. And you have to ask yourself, why do these people do this? During a recent visit to Ottumwa, Iowa, because you see, I'm originally from Ottumwa, Iowa, I made my way back to a little church. Well, it's not so little now, but it was when I was growing up. It's the place where I was first introduced to Jesus Christ, the first church of the open Bible. It's a little Pentecostal church, a conservative Pentecostal church. And you say, Brother Mel, you're Southern Baptist. Well, yes, I am. I'm Southern Baptist. But did you know that in 1963, 64, 65, there were no Southern Baptist churches in Ottumwa, Iowa? But Jesus was there because I was introduced to Jesus Christ there. That's where I first learned. That's where I first heard the promise that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's where I first was introduced to Jesus, because of a faithful grandmother and grandfather and great-grandmother who were willing to take me to this little church, this little Pentecostal church called the First Church of the Open Bible. Years later, fast forward many, many years, Mel made his way back to Ottumwa, Iowa to visit relatives. And I remember looking forward to going to the First Church of the Open Bible to worship with my family. And when I walked in, I saw this big, beautiful, fan-shaped auditorium that seated hundreds of people. They were running multiple services every day. And after the service was over with, I walked away blessed from the message and the worship. And we were eating dinner at a restaurant. And I commented to my uncle, who was part of the senior church leadership there at the First Church of the Open Bible. I commented to him about how impressed I was with how far the church had grown. You see, they had to tear down the old building. They literally moved across town to build this big, beautiful facility. And I commented to him, and he said this, and I'm quoting him. Without hesitation, he said this. He said, "The only reason we have such good attendance right now is because we are the place to be. Let the least little thing happen, and I would venture to say that up to half of our members would jump ship and run across town." The statement he made was very insightful, because you see, his approach resulted from years of experience in his church and of watching the habits of people who would gravitate to a life of excitement and exhilaration rather than a life of duty and dedication to the Lord. A person, listen to me, a person of uncompromising character before the Lord will never jump ship and run. John was willing to stand his ground, even though he was losing some of his tribe, some of his massive following. Even though he saw folks moving toward Jesus, he rejoiced. And that's what you and I should do. It will always stand for the truth that must be told, a person of sincere faith. So truth must never be compromised. There's a second principle that we glean from John's life here as we explore this scripture, and that is that testimony must never be compromised. Truth must never be compromised in everything that we do, in our music, in our prayers, in our ministries, in our preaching, in our teaching. Truth must never be compromised. And I'm here to tell you that if you proclaim the truth of the gospel, if you proclaim the whole truth, and its inerrancy in the Bible, it probably won't be politically correct all the time, okay? Let's just get that behind us. But the second thing that we note is that testimony must never be compromised. John was the forerunner of Christ, and he was also the forerunner of what every Christian should be with regard to our relationship with the Savior. The text revealed three things about the man who gave credibility and strength to the message of hope. Number one, John's personality mirrored the Savior. His personality mirrored the Savior. Note what the Bible said there in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." John's strong witness to Jesus Christ as Messiah remained with him until his death. and he never wavered from his mission. He never compromised his mission. You saw it in his testimony. The personality of John is unlike many of the personalities that we see in church today. You see, many folks can talk the good talk, but when push comes to shove, when things get a little rough, when things become difficult, the real personality begins to rise to the surface, and more often than not, it's not the personality of Jesus Christ. And so you see, John's personality mirrored that of the Savior. The second thing that we notice about John's testimony is that John's identity promoted the Savior. His identity promoted the Savior. It was apparent to John that God had not appointed him to be the Messiah, but rather the forerunner of the Messiah, the mouthpiece announcing his presence in his forthcoming. He was not the Messiah. Jesus was the promised Messiah. I think sometimes we think too highly of ourselves in churches today. Some folks have a difficult time understanding that their identity within the church today. They mistakenly believe that the church's mission is geared more toward their comfort and everything centered around them, the needs of the individual, rather than those on the outside who do not know Jesus. But I'm here to tell you today that the church exists and her mission, her primary mission, is to reach those who are not yet members of the body of Christ. Now, I do not discount the fact that we need to come together. I do not discount that we need to have a holy huddle on Sunday morning. We need to worship. We need to be taught. We need to be in our age-graded Sunday school classes so that we can study the Word of God together where we are in life, in our life station. Those things are very important. Discipleship, becoming a disciple, is very important. But the fact remains, Jesus died for those who needed a Savior. And if we are the mouthpiece of Jesus, if we are to herald the message of Christmas, then it must come from the church, because it will not come from any place else. And that's where you come in, my dear friend, because you see, God needs to use you. Have you opened your heart up to the Lord so that He can use you? Is your identity such that it promotes the Savior? Do people see Jesus in you? Let me share with you the words of Brother Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he said this. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul was totally surrendered to Jesus. And I ask myself the question every day. Now, my salvation is rooted in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, okay? I don't have to get saved every day, because I know that the blood of Christ covers my sins. I have that assurance because the Bible promises me that no one can pluck me out of the safety and the clutches of my Savior, Jesus Christ. I know that. I'm secure in my faith. But you know what? I have to begin the day and I have to make sure that I devote myself to the Lord anew every day. My hope is that when we walk out of here today, that our identity promotes that of the Savior. The third thing that we see about John's testimony is that John's humility revealed the Savior. His personality mirrored the Savior. His identity promoted the Savior. But his humility revealed the Savior. When the disciples questioned to understand who was the greatest, without hesitation, without even skipping a beat, without even a moment's notice, John heralded that Jesus was the greater of the two. John pointed to the Savior, and that's what we need to point to. We don't need to point to our programs. We don't need to point to our special services. We need to point to Jesus. Everything that we do should point to that of the Savior. I stood as pastor at First Baptist Church in Geraldine, and I saw shortly after I arrived that we were a very, very busy church. We were kind of a smaller, rural, small town First Baptist church, and we tried to do everything that all the bigger churches did. We wanted to do it all. We wanted to have children's moment and vacation Bible school and mission trips and children's choir and adult choir. We were so blessed with musical talent, Brother Michael. It was amazing. We had a big adult choir. We had a men's ensemble. We had a ladies' a cappella choir. We even had a bluegrass gospel music band, okay? We had everything. And we tried to do everything. But I challenged the folks because we were also trying to do some things that really weren't in line with Scripture. Some of the things that we were trying to do really didn't have a whole lot to do with the Savior. And so I just shared with the church. I said, folks, we need to get rid of some of this excess weight. We need to go on a little bit of a spiritual diet. We need to focus on those things that are important and relevant to our community. And I told him, I said, you know, if it doesn't have Jesus at the very root cause, if it doesn't always point to the Savior in every aspect of who we are as First Baptist Church, we need to just do away with it. And you know what? That caused some people to kind of wince up a little bit. But you know what? When we did that, we were able to focus as a church family, and the Spirit of God began to move among God's people, and great things took place. Why? Because we made Jesus our priority. John's humility revealed the Savior. There's a third thing that I want to share with you before we conclude the message. Truth must never be compromised. We've understood that according to John's life. It's a principle that's very important. Trust must never be compromised. Truth must never be compromised. Testimony must never be compromised. And then the third thing is that trust must never be compromised. Note what the Bible says there in verse 30. The words of John the Baptist. And here's the crux, okay? He must increase, but I must decrease. The older I grow, the more I feel the need that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. It is the ongoing mission of every Christian to exalt the Savior, to which point the world is blind to the person who carries the gospel and is drawn to the message of the Savior. Whether they accept it or not is irrelevant, because you see, you have been entrusted with this noble task. John was entrusted with this noble task. John knew full well the significance of what was taking place between the disciples. John brought the message of hope, but Jesus was the means of hope. Regardless of what the church in which we serve the Master does or says, the church is simply there to bring the message of hope, because Jesus is the means of hope for repentance and a regenerate heart willing to confess their sin and turn to the Savior. You see, we bring the message of salvation, but Jesus is salvation. It's not about Liberty Baptist Church, or a First Baptist Church, or Wadsworth Baptist Church, or any other church in the community. It's all about Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And in all of my Bibles, I love to go out by the end of that verse, and I love to put "even the death of the cross," and I pencil in "for me," because it's personal. He goes on to say, Brother Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Folks, when you stood helpless and unable to atone for your sin, Jesus was there. When there was no hope found in your person and righteousness was not found in you, Jesus was there. When the best that Mel Johnson had to offer could not measure up to what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Jesus was there. And when I stand in full view of my Savior, only clothed in my righteousness and my failures, and God looks at me and says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Jesus will be at the right hand of the Father, and He will be there for me. And He said, "Because He's one of mine. He's one of mine." You see, when God looks at Mel, when He sees Mel Johnson, He sees me, and it doesn't matter on my best month and my best week, on my best day and my best minute and my best second, I will still be unworthy of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. There is nothing, no thing that I can do to warrant my salvation and God's love. But Jesus is there, and the only way that God can look at Mel is through the blood of Christ. You see, that's the message of Christmas. That's the hope that we have in our salvation. That's why Jesus came, because we needed a Savior. Let me take you back a few years. Some of you can probably relate growing up with a family member who understands this closely. I doubt very seriously there's anyone here old enough to understand how difficult the time during the Great Depression was for people in America. The stock market had crashed. Jobs had plummeted. You couldn't find work. There was nothing, and people worked hard to eke out a living for their loved ones. It became the responsibility of the man, the husband, the father, the grandfather, and the family, and even some of the sons to go out and do anything that they could to bring some income in to help the family. It was one of the toughest and darkest times in this nation's history. It was during this period of time that my grandfather, he had already traded in his Model A, sold it to get enough money to buy a suit so that he could get married and to put a little roof over Grandma's head so that those two could become united. And it was early on in their marriage through the Great Depression that Grandpa in Ottumwa, Iowa, was struggling to provide for his family. And you know what he did? You know what, he wasn't a Christian, by the way. I'll just go ahead and set that straight right now. He drove a beer wagon. Now, this beer wagon was drawn by a team of mules. Two mules, two big old mules. And Grandpa was entrusted with those two mules, and he had this beer wagon, and it advertised the sign of the company, and his job was to take fresh beer to all the bars throughout Ottumwa, Iowa, every day. And every morning he would do that. He would take and he would replenish the supply of beer to all the different bars. And whenever he would drop off in a show of appreciation for the delivery that he made, the bartender would pour a shot of whiskey and pop it down on the corner of the bar for Grandpa. Grandpa would drink that whiskey and he would get on his beer wagon and he would head to the next stop. This went on until one day a little Pentecostal preacher from Little Pentecostal Church decided to talk to my grandfather and begin to develop a relationship with him. Now, this is where it gets really good. Because you see, their relationship began to gel a little bit, and that man spent some time with my grandpa, and then all of a sudden, before you know it, that man led my grandfather to the Lord, and then he invited him to church, to the first church of the Open Bible. He said, "You come and you worship." Grandpa had accepted Jesus, and I'm so thankful because then Grandma accepted Jesus. My grandma, great-grandma Ward accepted Jesus. And so Grandpa began going to the church, the first church of the Open Bible, and he had to leave. He had to hook up the team of mules early on Sunday morning to that beer wagon, and he would drive them across the Des Moines River, and he would drive them to the first church of the Open Bible. And guess what? He parked that beer wagon out in front of the first church of the Open Bible, because that was his only means to get to church. And there it was, plain for everyone to see. But that pastor welcomed him in. And you know what? Grandpa got excited about what God had done for him, and Grandpa started talking to his neighbors. I mean, literally, he walked over two doors down. I was at the house year before last, and I saw the little house where this took place, and Grandpa beat on the door at 2 o'clock in the morning and woke a neighbor up. And he said, and the neighbor comes to the door all groggy eyed, and he was asleep, and he said, "What do you want, Harold?" And he said, I got to tell you what's happened to me. And he said, you got to let me talk to you for just a few minutes. And they opened the door and they sat down in the living room, and Grandpa led his neighbors to the Lord. You know what Grandpa started doing? He started loading up his neighbors in, guess what? The only means of transportation that he had, that beer wagon on Sunday morning. After all, the bars were closed and it wasn't being used. So he just loaded up the neighbors, and it became the church bus for the First Church of the Open Bible, okay? And he started taking his neighbors and his friends to church. And God began doing some things, and they started taking up the offering, Brother Michael. And they didn't have plates like this. See, we got nice plates. They had kind of a velvet bag. I still remember it from when I was just a young child. And it had handles on each end. It was red velvet, okay? Blood red velvet, all right? And they would pass it down, and you'd take it, and you'd put your offering in, and it would pass Grandpa. And it didn't take but a few weeks, and Grandpa realized that these people were supporting the ministries of the church. And it was because of the ministries of the church that the pastor got paid, and that they could pay the power bill, and that they could study the Bible. And so Grandpa pulled out some money, didn't have very much, but he was going to drop it in the offering bag one Sunday when it went by. And he hesitated. He just stopped because he drove a beer wagon. And so he put it back in his pocket. And he cared enough to speak with the pastor after the service. He said, Pastor, I have this money. He says, I want to give it to the church, but I drive a beer wagon. And it's the only money that I make. And I'm so thankful for what this little pastor did. Now, I know 100 preachers who would have shut him down instantly, who would have said something cold and callous like, God doesn't need that ill-gotten gain. You keep it, and when you get your life straight, then you can start contributing to the church. That's what some preachers would say. That's what some churches would say. That's what some deacons would say. But you know what this little Pentecostal preacher did that led my grandfather to the Lord did? He said to Grandpa, he said, you follow your heart and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And so Grandpa put it in the plate. Now listen to me. Listen to me carefully. Within six weeks, in an era when you couldn't buy a job, John Deere Manufacturing in Ottumwa, Iowa, called Grandpa. They summoned him for a meeting. He didn't know anybody. The only way that you could get a job was for someone to die and for you to be related to the president of the company, the plant manager, a big foreman, or something. No one could get a job. You know what they did? Out of the clear blue, with no experience, they offered Grandpa a tool and die apprenticeship. Now, a tool and die apprenticeship is the upper echelon of blue-collar work, okay? They can take anything an engineer can put on paper and they can build it. It's a 4-year, 8,000-hour apprenticeship. It's one of the highest-paying jobs in blue-collar life that you can have. As became a tool and die maker. And he also became a tool and cutter grinder. And as a result of that, my dad became a tool and die maker. As a result of that, I am a registered tool and die maker. That was my life's goal, okay? I come to you not as a preacher from many, many years ago. I didn't preach my first sermon at 16. I was a tool and die maker by trade. And I spent many years in that industry. I love that industry. And I even established a firm, a manufacturing firm, that grew and grew. And we had 25 employees, and it was wonderful. And then the Lord knocked on the door of my heart to enter into ministry. Never having preached, never saw myself to be a preacher. I mean, I was a late bloomer. I was in my mid-30s. I was established. And then I went back to seminary. But you know what the real miracle is? What the real miracle is, and I don't have any type of special prophecy, a gift of prophecy, or anything that I can share with you that the Lord has blessed me with any more than He's blessed you. But I can tell you this. If it weren't for that Pentecostal preacher who cared enough to speak to a man in a beer wagon, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be here today. You see, we all ride on the shoulders of someone else. Someone who was faithful to communicate the gospel.
someone who cared enough about you or your mother or your father or your aunt or your uncle, someone in generations past could make a difference. You see, that's where you come in. And here's the big idea. One of my seminary professors would tell this. He said, never let them go out the door without giving them the big idea. And if you don't take anything else away from this message today, take this. He must increase, but I must decrease. This year, I'm going to ask that you give the gift of Christmas, the message of hope that comes as a result of what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Will you do that? Because Brother Larry doesn't know everyone that you know. He doesn't come across, Holly, all the students that you come across and you take to school each and every day. He may never know most of their names, but you do. You do. And the same thing holds true for each one of you. There are people that come in and out of your life that your pastor will never know. He'll never meet, but you do. Will you be faithful to communicate the message of hope, the message of Christmas this year? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, dear Lord, for the time that we've shared together today. I thank you that as we enter into a time of invitation and preparation, that, Father, you have spoken to us and that your word has once again encouraged us. And dear Lord, I'm going to ask that in this time of invitation, that you will be pleased with everything that we do. Because, Father, this hour belongs to you. This church belongs to you. We belong to you. And so, Father, once again today, we want to commit ourselves to your glory. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers today. Thank you for your commitment to us. But most importantly and above all, we thank you for the one who made this possible. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Rather than say amen, I'm going to ask that you help me conclude the service today by standing to your feet and turning to hymn number 312, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. We're going